When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jesus' crucifixion is the soil that gives shape to the Christian path. As Paul says, the entire Christian path boils down to this one event. But if you're anything like me, on a Good Friday, you've probably heard the story of the crucifixion your whole life. And perhaps the original scandal of the story gets lost over time because it becomes too familiar to us. Sometimes I'm inclined to think that what we need is another story, something a little jarring to remind us about how shocking the story of the crucifixion really is. In February, I had the opportunity to participate in a class where Indigenous voices from all over Canada had the opportunity to speak to a small cohort of pastors, and I was honored to be able to be a part of this class. And one of the guest lecturers was a woman by the name of Dr. Sylvia McAdam Sesewehum. And she's a member of the Cree Nation, an advocate for First Nations and environmental rights in Canada. She's a direct descendant of treaty people. In fact, her great-great-grandfather was an actual person who signed the Treaty 6 signatory. Today, she's an author, a lawyer, and a professor at the University of Windsor. She also is a founding member of Idle No More. And during this class with us pastors, she told us a remarkable story that I want to share with you, with her permission, of course. And it's a story that has been passed down from her family, and it starts with her grandfather. When her grandfather was 9 or 10, he recalls this big gathering of his people. There was a lot of commotion and frantic conversations happening. Horses were being readied for travel. And finally, his own father told him, "You must get ready. You're traveling today with the men." And once on horseback, he was told that they were traveling to meet and battle with the Blackfoot Nation in a place that is now referred to as North Battleford in Saskatchewan. And so there's this young boy, 9 or 10, he's surrounded by this convoy of warriors. He's only 10 years old, and after a full day of travel, he's eventually left up on this high hill. He's tasked with looking after the horses while the men go to fight. Standing on this perch, this high hill, he watched as the carnage of battle unfolded below him. And this battle was fierce. Not only was there a lot of death that day, but as Sylvia recounted it, many of the sacred laws that the Cree people hold to, many of those laws were violated that day amidst all the violence. And after multiple days of fighting and loss, her people, the Cree people, they had won the battle and returned home as the victors. But arriving home, a whole new round of conversations began to take place. You see, as her grandfather recalled it, victory had been won, but the women of the nation were tired, so tired of the fighting, tired of fearing that their sons and husbands would not return home. And the women of the Cree Nation, they met in the ceremonial lodge, and they collectively decided that they would tolerate no more war, no more violence. They had had enough. And so the following summer, her people, the Cree and the Blackfoot, they would meet yet again. Except this time it wasn't to battle, it was to do something much more extraordinary. They would meet to seek peace. The women of the two nations, they met and they conversed for days as they tried to craft a peace treaty between these two nations. And at the end of the conference, there were ceremonies and songs, but the final act to solidify the peace between the two nations was this: the Cree and Blackfoot woman would exchange children. Some Cree children would be sent to live and be raised by the Blackfoot, and likewise, some of the Blackfoot children would be raised by the Cree. because it was thought that to find true and lasting peace, a gesture this large was needed. The treaty represented to both nations a very costly peace. And as Sylvia would recount it four generations later, that treaty still stands between those two nations. To find forgiveness and reconciliation, to find true peace, the agreement meant entrusting children to a former enemy. Now, Sylvia's telling us this story, and as she wraps it up, she looks into the faces of we pastors, and she sits there and pauses for a moment. And after this moment of silence, she then asks this question: can you settlers now understand the true cost of peace and reconciliation? I sat in silence, trying to get my head around the story I had just heard. You see, I can imagine myself doing a lot of things. As a parent, I can imagine myself doing a lot of bad things, to be honest. But giving up my child is not one of them. I mean, it's beyond my comprehension. The thought of placing my own kids into the hands of a former enemy is just unfathomable. And you know, later during the lecture, I had the opportunity to ask Sylvia a question. And because her story was stuck in my head, I was trying to understand why would she share that story with us, this group of pastors? And so I asked her about her story, and I asked her how she thinks this story might relate to Canada and our First Nations people finding peace and reconciliation. And her response, it was chilling to me. She simply asked the question: how many of you would be willing to allow your child to be raised on a reservation in Canada? In that moment, you could hear a pin drop in the group, because none of us would. And Sylvia knew that. None of us, we all knew in that moment, no, that we would never let that happen. And she went on to explain to us that the idea of exchanging children to the settler mind, it's this foolish idea. It's scandalous. And she asked us, though, to imagine this. Imagine the kind of desperation a mother would have in order to do this kind of thing. How desperate do you have to be to find peace, forgiveness, and reconciliation by exchanging children? And you know, these things, these ideas, they might be abstract to us, but what Sylvia taught us was that in reality, these are costly notions that require the ultimate of sacrifices. And there in the silence of the room, Sylvia offered us one final question. Why, she asked, why do you think our people would do this? Why would we give our children to our enemies? The act seemed so extreme that no one in the room dared hazard a guess. But then Sylvia began to unpack it for us. You see, in a sense, the act made these two warring nations one family. Whatever differences these two peoples, these two nations had in the past, what they now had in common was that they shared children. And Sylvia concluded by saying this: the most important thing is we exchange children with them, because you would not make war on your child. There would be no more war, because no parent will make war on their child. And so there I am, I'm in this class, and I'm trying to imagine it. I mean, if my kids lived under the specter of violence and death, would I give them away in exchange for knowing that they could live in peace and suffer violence no longer? Would I be able to do that? And the imagination scenario for me is just too much. It's too much to get my head around, to be honest. But leaving that lecture, I couldn't shake another question that was rolling around in my head. Why had Sylvia told us pastors that particular story? And of course, I can't be sure the reasons behind why she shared that story, but I think in trying to convey the hard work ahead that is needed for peace and reconciliation, I can't help but think that Sylvia knew exactly why she was telling this story to a group of pastors. I think what she was doing was appealing to our own story. She was reminding us pastors of a story we like to tell. It's the story of Good Friday. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It is perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, but in reciting it from memory, I think its meaning can often elude us. God, the desperate mother, says, "No more conflict, no more death. Here, I give you my Son so that we can have life for all." For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, it's always hazardous on Good Friday or any other day to make the cross about one thing. The cross is about many things. The meanings of the cross are multiple, but I think for many of us, our predominant understanding of the cross, what this event was about, is that it was about forgiveness of sins and peace and reconciliation. And of course, it surely is that. It's more than that as well, to be sure, but it's certainly not less than that. So what does it mean that God, in giving his child, has somehow accomplished forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation? You know, on Good Friday, I think we're confronted with two dueling realities. The sin of the world is exposed on the cross in one singular event. I think you could say that the war humanity has been waging against God, it finds its totality at the cross event. And the totality of humanity's self-centeredness and lust for power and greed, it's all there. It finds its fulfillment at the cross, and it is met there with the absolute love of God. And so something has to give. Only one of these two things can prevail. There's a tension at the cross. The worst of humanity meets the unconditional love of God. So which is greater? The worst of humanity or the love of God? And then comes these words from the cross, and they are staggering and startling. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Brian Zahn refers to these words as the eternal moment of forgiveness. It's the event where all sin, all the ways we've made war against God, past and future, it flows through this singular moment of time, and there it finds forgiveness. And with that, the door to peace and reconciliation, it's now wide open. Forgiveness has come, but here's where I want to make something so clear to us. I think it's quite right to say humanity has been at war with God for ages, and the culmination of that war finds us here at the cross, where Jesus suffers under the worst of human rebellion. But here's the question. Before this moment, was God waging war on us? I mean, is the cross the moment where God decides to end his war on humanity? When Jesus prays this prayer, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," is Jesus trying to change God's mind? Is Jesus trying to change God's disposition toward us? Before this prayer, I mean, was God bent on harming us? Did this prayer change the way God feels about us? You know, within Christian thinking, one of the orthodox Christian thoughts about God is this: God doesn't change. We call it immutable. God is immutable. God doesn't change. And you know, it's interesting because I think collectively we've been thinking about change a lot in these days of COVID variants, right? I mean, what we fear and what we know is that COVID is mutating, it's changing. There are now variants, there's different strands of it, and it's mutating over time. It's becoming riskier and more transmissible and more harmful. Viruses, they mutate over time. A lot of things change over time. This is our reality. But Orthodox Christian thought insists this: while a lot of things change in this world, God doesn't change. And so when Jesus prays this prayer on the cross, is God changed? I mean, consider Jesus' own words. "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." When Jesus prays this prayer on the cross, he's not seeking to change God. Rather, Jesus is revealing the very heart and character of God. Jesus is expressing in this prayer what is already true of God. Jesus is uttering what God has been saying for ages. But on the cross, it finds its full revelation. God has always been speaking peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, but it takes the act of God giving his own child for it to become abundantly clear. And you see, the beautiful cross event, why we call it Good Friday and not Bad Friday, the beautiful cross event, it's become tainted in our mind. A horrible idea has crept into the Western church, and the idea is that somehow on the cross, Jesus was in effect saving us from God. But that's such an ugly distortion of the truth. On the cross, Jesus reveals to us a God who is so hungry and thirsty and desperate for peace that God would rather die than harm his enemies. The cross is not the punishment that God inflicts on Jesus in order to forgive us. The cross is what God endures as God forgives and brings peace. I mean, at the cross, Paul reminds us this: God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Which brings us back to Sylvia's story, right? You see, for the woman of these two nations, their desire and longing for peace and reconciliation, it was so great that they're willing to exchange their children. And why? Because you don't wage war on your own children. And I think it's hard for us in the positions that we're in to ever think we could find ourselves so desperate for peace and forgiveness that we'd be willing to exchange our children with an enemy. But this is precisely the portrait we get on the cross. God desires peace so much, he gives his own child. He gives him very self. As Brian Zahn says, the cross is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive. The cross is what God in Christ endures as God forgives. You know, in reflecting on the cross, the writer of Hebrews makes this interesting contrast. And there's this powerful idea in Scripture. It's so mysterious, but there's this idea that the spilt blood of innocent people, it speaks. It cries out. There's this idea that when the innocent died, their blood makes a petition and plea to God. I find this idea beautifully mysterious, but what the writer of Hebrews concludes is that somehow Jesus' innocent blood says something new, something different. Listen in. "You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Oh, this is so interesting. I mean, it's like the writer is listening in on a conversation between the blood of two innocent people as their blood speaks. And if you're not familiar with the story, Abel represents in Scripture the first act of murder in the world, in our history. Early in Genesis, we're given the story of two brothers. And in cold blood, Abel ends up being murdered by his brother Cain. And his blood running, his blood staining the soil, God arrives on the scene and tells Cain that Abel's blood is crying out to him. It's speaking, it's making a case and a plea. And what Abel's blood is crying out for is justice, revenge, some kind of punishment that would fit the crime. And God hears the plea of the blood and obliges. The story ends with Cain being sent into exile. His sentence, you could say, is he's doomed to always wander far from home. His punishment, the justice that is measured out, is that Cain will never be able to see home again. He is imprisoned in exile for his crime. And so justice is served. And I mean, who could argue with that? Murder can't go unpunished. But what the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus' innocent blood, it cries out something different, something better. Forgiveness, peace, reconciliation. And I think among the many things that Jesus' blood cries out is this: come home. It's time to come home. Cain, it's time to come home. All is forgiven. I'm going to reconcile you to your brother. I'm going to set all things right. So Cain, come home. Come home, sinner. Come home, all who have done wrong. You know, it's no accident to me that Jesus tells his own story of two brothers. And the one brother has exiled himself from his father in a distant land. We call him the prodigal son, the exiled son. And Jesus' story ends with what? The call to come home. Come home, because what is waiting for you is not wrath, but embrace. Not punishment, but peace. Not slavery, but a celebration. At the cross, God, the desperate mother, gives her own child. Will you believe me now? Can you see how desperately I desire peace and reconciliation? All's forgiven. Will you please come home? Please come home. Peace, reconciliation, forgiveness. It was always yours, but here's my child. Will you now come home? The cross is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive. The cross is what God in Christ endures as God forgives. You know, the posture of the cross is no accident to me. Jesus dies with arms outstretched. And the posture, of course, is not one of fighting or accusation. It's the posture of embrace. God is not the accuser. God is never the accuser. You see, that's the role of the Satan. The Satan literally means accuser. And if any of us are ever tempted to believe that God stands in accusation of us, we have to know we have confused the voice of the Satan for the voice of God. God's posture to us is one of embrace. There's no reason to fear. All we have to do is come home. You know, in a place like Nexus, for years now, I've seen the doubt, the wounds, the skepticism. I think, unfortunately, within many of us is this inherited misconception, this nagging and crippling idea that God in some way wants to harm us or hurt us. And so many of us, I think, struggles with these ideas we grew up with, that God is somehow angry or vindictive and mean, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Nothing. I mean, before you were conceived or born, God had forgiven all that you have done wrong. Your worst actions, your worst day of your life. I mean, think about that. That day, call it to mind, that day that you did that thing, whatever it was, where you hurt someone, you did something that felt awful, you broke shalom, broke peace with someone, maybe even yourself, whatever it was, that was all taken care of and forgiven 2,000 years ago. Your worst day. The worst parts of yourself, it's already been dealt with and forgiven. And now the door to peace and reconciliation, it stands wide open. All we have to do is enter. And like the Cree and Blackfoot Treaty, this peace, this forgiveness, it wasn't cheap, but it was accomplished and finished 2,000 years ago on a cross all that's left to do is come home. Come home and enter the embrace of God. And how do we enter that embrace? It's simply through honesty, integrity, authenticity. Forgiveness is already achieved and finished. All we need to do is be willing to experience it. And you know, a lot of people sometimes why does the Christian path make a big deal about confession? And it's like, I don't know about you, but when I grew up and said my prayers of confession, I would always end them right with, and if I've forgotten anything else I did wrong, sorry for that too. Like, it was like, if I didn't say it, if I didn't speak it, oh boy, I might get thunderbolt struck down. And I think confession has left a bad taste in some of our mouths. But the reason that the Christian path makes a big deal about confession is because, not that we need to confess in order to find forgiveness. No, that's already done. We confess what we have done wrong, whether it's in thoughts, words, or deeds. We confess that in order to experience forgiveness. Forgiveness is already ours. It's done. It's accomplished. But we do it to experience forgiveness. So all that's asked of us is to live honestly. I mean, what a relief, what a burden off that is. All we're asked is to live honestly, be honest about our lives and find those places where we've been complicit in the brokenness of the world. And at times it's simply our thoughts. Sometimes we think nasty things about other people. Be honest about that. Sometimes it's our words. My goodness, words have the ability to cut and pierce. And as adults, we just get better at doing it subtly. We just need to own that. Be honest about it. Our deeds, sometimes it's our inaction, sometimes it's our action, whatever it is, all that's asked of us is to be honest. This is who I am. This is what I've done in thought, word, or deed. We confess that, not to find forgiveness, but to experience it. Our sins, the ways we have contributed to messing up this world, they're all forgiven. All we have to do is come home. You know, in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, there's never a moment when the father doesn't have anything but unconditional love for his child. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. Just this father, this mother waiting on the porch, scanning the horizon, just waiting for us to return home, to find the love and grace and embrace of God. To return to God is to find that what is waiting for us is simply embrace. You don't need to stay in exile. You can come home. All is forgiven. All that is left is to experience the embrace of God. God, the desperate mother, exchanges her child in order to make us her own. All that's left is to come home, to receive the embrace. I want to end this morning with a time, a ritual we do from time to time, a moment where we can just reflect on what this thing is that we do with bread and wine as we remember Jesus' death on Good Friday. Is that if you have your bread and wine or a substitute with you, just hold it right now, hold it, because with this bread we remember the body of Christ broken for us. His body was broken. What God was doing in Jesus was being willing to endure the pain in order to show us forgiveness, endure the worst of humanity to show us forgiveness. And with the cup, with the wine in our hands, we remember the blood of Christ shed for us. In this blood, it speaks a better word than karma or justice or punishment or vengeance or exile. It's a blood that cries out, peace be with you. Forgiveness is yours. Reconciliation is achieved. And so now let us take the wine and the bread and do this in remembrance of him, Jesus. Let us remember, peace is ours. Reconciliation is ours. You are forgiven. It's time to come home. Thank you for joining us this morning at Nexus, giving us your time and attention on this most holy of days, this long weekend where we remember Good Friday, but also Easter coming. Thank you for spending time with us. I want to remind you that just 2 days from now, Easter Sunday morning, 10:30 a.m. here online. I cannot wait. I want to tell you the story of Easter by way of parable, you could say, by way of story. So I hope you will join us on Easter Sunday morning for a celebration. We've got some treats ready for you. So I hope you will join us then. But for this morning, for this Good Friday, may you know peace is yours. Reconciliation is achieved. You are forgiven. With that in mind, go now in peace.